We're delighted to have you with us. My name is Josh Henson, one of the pastors here at Grace Covenant, and this is the time in the service when we open up the Word of God, the Bible, and we seek to teach it, going line by line in some cases, thought by thought, and expounding what the message is in the Word of God and bringing it to bear upon the consciences of His people. And we have been working through the book of 2 Peter, and we have been parking in verse 6 for a few weeks now, and we're going to stay there. This morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 in your hearing, and then as I said, we're going to spend a little time in verse 6. So let's listen carefully to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning and ask the Lord that He would send His Spirit to illumine our hearts under the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son for sinners such as us. We're thankful, Father, that when we say things like we are sinners, it's because of Your Spirit that we feel the gravity of such a declaration. Father, by Your grace, we realize that we have offended a holy God and that the consequence of such is eternal damnation. And yet, Father, wonder of wonders, as we celebrate in this season of the year, You have sent Your Son to take the punishment that we deserve and to give us the righteousness that we could never merit ourselves. And Father, this is the glory of the gospel. We thank You for it, Father, and we pray that You would help Your servant this morning to mine out the application of the gospel this morning and what it causes us to be as a people. By Your grace and through Your Spirit and for Your glory. I pray that all of our ears would be open, Father, that we might hear what it means to finish this race well. For Your glory we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever grimaced when you've thought about something you've said or done in the past? I'm getting older now, and it's getting harder to sleep. I know some of you are like, yeah, well, join the club. But sometimes in the wee hours of the night after my four-year-old has woken us up and I can't go back to sleep, I was telling somebody this morning, my mind already starts to work on the day. I've already started. It's like I'm in my office. I'm at my desk, and I'm just going, and my mind starts racing through things that are going on. And then almost inadvertently, it's almost like a thought just gets dropped into my mind of something 10, 12, 15 years ago that I said or did that just makes you want to go back in a time machine and slap yourself. Have you ever experienced that? And you just grimace. It's like you feel the slap on your face. You just grimace. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. Maybe it was 10 years ago that you said it or did it. Maybe it was 10 days ago. And I wonder as the Apostle Peter was writing this section of his epistle, if when he mentioned in verse 6, supplementing your faith with steadfastness, that he didn't himself grimace. I mean, perhaps he thought back to when he told our Lord in front of all the disciples, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Lord. How'd that work out for him? Three times he denied the Lord, not in front of some Roman centurion with a sword extended to Peter's neck, but a little slave girl who was calling him out as being one of the disciples. And he denied our Lord three times to his own chagrin. And he probably fast-forwarded to that moment when he did that. And maybe he was thinking back on that embarrassing incident and contrasting it with his current state of faithfulness. That was the very point he was trying to make. In other words, let me put it this way. Do you think he grimaced at that point when he said, supplement your faith with steadfastness? Or do you think he thought to himself, that's exactly what steadfastness is? What steadfastness is picking yourself back up after you have fallen and continuing on. Steadfastness is, as the proverb says, the righteous man falls seven times and again, guess what? Gets back up. Praise God that in our lives as Christians, our lives, our reputations, our eternal destinies are not defined by the stupid things that we've done in the past. By the stupid things that, can I just give you a flash bulletin? You're going to do tomorrow. The stupid things that you're going to do 10 years from now. God bless the cross for giving us an identity that is not focused on our stupid mistakes, but is focused on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think that that's what Peter's getting at here. Steadfastness is about continuing no matter what. Steadfastness is about grounding your identity not in what you have or have not done, but in what God in Christ has done for you and moving on and pressing on. Whether you are continuing on from a successful day of faithfulness to Christ or a moment of failure after which you're picking yourself back up and running back to the cross, or even after having a meh day or a meh week, you pick yourself back up and you say to yourself, I'm a Christian. That's who I am. And so I move on. So what does it mean? What does it mean to supplement your faith with steadfastness? Well, very simply, as I've already mentioned, it means that you have every intention of finishing the race before you. You have every intention of finishing the race before you. Let me put it this way. Quitting is not an option. Quitting is just not an option. I mean, I think of the words of Jesus that so often I come back to when I think about throwing in the towel in whatever area of my life it happens to be. But he who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not what? Is not worthy of the kingdom of God. What Jesus tells us is, if you're going to buy in, if I can use that language, and I use that language reverently, if you're going to buy into this Christianity thing, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. It's not a cultural Christianity. It's not a traditional Christianity. It's a relationship with the living second member of the Trinity who has given you the righteousness that you could never earn and forgiven you of the sins that should have condemned you, and you give your life to Him come hell or high water. That's what steadfastness is. You have set your hand to the plow. It means that whatever Christ brings into your life, whether it is acceptance with others, rejection by others, joy, friction, pain, sorrow, or peace, you are committed, no matter what He brings. The word here in verse 6, in the text, it very simply means the capacity, steadfastness, the capacity to hold out or bear up under the face of difficulty. To hold out or to bear up under the face of difficulty. You could use synonyms for steadfastness such as perseverance, patience, or fortitude. So this morning, just very briefly, I'd just like to talk a little bit about what it means to add this virtue of steadfastness to our faith. What does it mean to supplement our faith with this thing called steadfastness? So first off, consider this. Just the words from the text. Supplement your faith with steadfastness. Perseverance or steadfastness is what forms the fundamental virtue in the Christian life. Why does Peter tell us to add steadfastness to our faith? Because, listen to me very carefully, only a steadfast faith will endure to the end, and only a faith that endures till the end is a true faith. There are many quote-unquote false faiths out there, okay, professing believers who are not going to endure till the end. I mean, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message this week, and I was thinking back at those early days of my Christian life, surrounded by so many like-minded, quote-unquote, professing believers. And it was a difficult time in my life. When I got saved at 18 years old, I basically forsook all my old friends because they were involved in things that I just could not, with a good conscience, be involved with. And as a result, I didn't have any friends. And I said, Lord, send me some friends. And by His grace, He sent me friends in a college group in a small church in the Central Valley of California. And there were many of them who professed Christ, and we had a common interest. But as I think back about that larger group, there are some who in that day were professing Christ with me that today are not walking with Christ. Do you have a similar experience in your life? People who years ago, maybe even months ago, I don't know, were alongside of you, shoulder to shoulder, professing Christ and no longer walking with Christ. Well, guess what? I have a flash bulletin for you from the Bible. They were never Christians in the first place. They were never Christians in the first place. Why? God does not save people in order to take away their salvation. God does not give people eternal life in order to take it away. That's not the kind of God that He is. God's a little bit of a better planner than we are. Okay? In fact, He planned before the foundation of the earth who shall and shall not be saved. And He determined that that would flesh itself out in time and space, what we call history, such that those who are truly saved will receive the gift of salvation and as a result persevere in their steadfastness until the very end. And not because they have to, but because what? They want to. They want to inherit the prize that God has promised to them from the beginning. So only a faith that endures till the end is a true faith. And as I continue to think back on this, I don't know about you, but in my life, I've heard many testimonies from Christian brothers and sisters. Many, many testimonies. And I'll tell you what, I love hearing testimonies from Christian brothers and sisters. In fact, sometimes, we haven't done this in a while, we probably need to do it again, but sometimes at the beginning of home group season, instead of having sermon discussion on that first home group meeting of the semester, I'll just ask somebody in our group to give their testimony. And we'll just kind of bask in the glory of God's regenerating and sovereign work in their life. We kind of sit back and think about all the angles from which the Lord brought His sovereignty to bear upon their life. Think ways in which they could never imagine. And it's only in looking back at their life and saying, wow, God was at work in my life through this friend and that person, that ticket and that trip to the jail and all those things. The Lord was working in my life. And we just kind of sit back and bask in the glory of that. But I'll tell you this, in thinking about testimonies and all the testimonies that I've heard, when I hear a young believer's testimony, you know what I'm often impressed by? I'm often impressed by their zeal, right? I'm often impressed by a young believer's zeal, especially young believers who have just recently been saved. It inspires me. It reminds me of what fresh love for Christ looks like. And at the same time, I've heard many testimonies from young Christians who today, as I said, are no longer walking with Christ. And I'd not like to think that I am jaded, but today when I hear a young person's testimony, I'm still moved by their zeal, but there is also a part of me that says, we'll see. We'll see. You see, anybody can give words of devotion to Christ. Anybody can. But only true lovers of Christ will actually give Him their life. But the kinds of testimonies that I love hearing come from the old saints. Old saints who have been walking with the triune God for most, if not all, of their life, and maybe now they're in the twilight of their pilgrimage. I'm just spellbound by their testimonies. When I'm in the presence of such people, I think to myself, this is the real deal. I mean, these people are real Christians. And as I think back on all the testimonies I've heard from older saints, both pain and pleasure are mixed into their adoration of Christ. That is, they are honest about how difficult it has been. They don't pull any punches. They don't try to, you know, look at it through rose-colored glasses. They're honest with us. They can look back over the years and see the casualties of faith along the way. They can look back on the many things that the Lord has taken from them, the many things that the Lord has given them. And while not everything makes sense to them, even in their old age, there are many things that do. And they can see why the Lord closed some doors and opened other doors. What used to be like looking at the scattered and random threads on the back of a tapestry is now a clear view of God's protection and care. I love hearing the testimonies of older saints because they have persevered. They are in the twilight of their life and they know what it means to set their hand to the plow and not look back. But now, what does this steadfastness assume in its attitude? That's what I want you to consider secondly. A steadfastness assumes a theology of the cross and not a theology of the glory. What do I mean by that? I've used that a lot in the pulpit, and I hope by now you're familiar with these two phrases. A theology of the cross is exactly what Jesus and the apostles taught. In this world, you will have what? Trouble. You will have trouble. Don't ever think that coming to Christ is your meal ticket to get out of trouble in this life. Don't ever think that coming to Christ is going to make you richer, bigger, faster, stronger. Don't ever think that coming to Christ is going to eliminate all your problems. In fact, the contrary is probably the case. Because now you're going to have a network or a worldview of convictions and deep beliefs that are going to bring trouble into your life. They're going to bring persecution. They're going to bring ostracization. They're going to bring trouble. They're going to cause you to have to confront other brothers and sisters who are in sin, which is never fun. I mean, this is, let's be honest. But the Lord called us to a life of suffering now. And doesn't that make sense? Because that's the life that our Lord had when He came 2,000 years ago. He came to bear the cross. And when He comes back again, He's going to bring glory and have it break into the now time. And that's what we should expect in our lives. And I think we constantly need to be reminding ourselves of this because it's easy to say suffering now, glory later, but it's hard when suffering actually comes. And as I was thinking about that, I thought of one of my heroes of the faith, Adoniram Judson. Some of you know who he was. He was a Baptist missionary to Burma in the 1700s. And he had a life of suffering. In fact, he's such a hero of mine and how the Lord used him to bring amazing things to this world through the gospel that we actually named our second born, at least his middle name, Adoniram. My wife wouldn't let me name him first name, Adoniram. But he was a missionary to Burma. He arrived in Burma at 24 years old. He worked there for 38 years until his death at 61 years old. And the Lord did mighty things through this man. Today, as a result of Adoniram Judson's legacy in Myanmar, which is the new name for the country that was formerly called Burma, there are 3,700 congregations with 617,781 members and 1,900,000 affiliates, all because of what the Lord did through one man. He translated the whole Bible into Burmese. And when he got there, they didn't actually have a written script for their language. He actually created one. He created a written script for a predominantly oral or spoken language. And then he went beyond that and he created a lexicon for the Burmese language that he used to translate the Bible into Burmese. And to this day, linguists in Burma still use that lexicon. He preached to the king of Burma three times. Three times he was in the presence of the king of Burma. And he didn't exchange niceties, he just gave him the gospel. But his life was not without hardship. He had three wives because his first two wives he lost to malaria and other diseases. Out of his 13 children, he lost seven of them to diseases. He was imprisoned numerous times for preaching the gospel. He was beaten in prison. He was mocked for his faith. He was falsely accused. And yet, even men as towering as Adoniram Judson had moments of crisis in his faith. After the death of his first wife and child, he sank into a deep depression. He refused to eat outside the mission complex where the other missionaries were. He destroyed all his letters of commendation. He formally renounced the honorary doctorate of divinity that Brown University had given him. And in 1823, he wrote a letter to the American Baptist magazine and said, I'm renouncing this honorary doctorate. He gave all his private wealth, about $6,000, to the Baptist board. He asked that his salary be reduced by one quarter and promised to give more to missions himself. And in October 1828, he built a hut in the jungle some distance from the Moulmein Mission House where he used to live, and moved in on October 24th, 1828, the second anniversary of his wife Anne's death, to live in total isolation. He wrote in one letter home to Anne's relatives, quote, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart," unquote. He had dug a grave beside the hut and sat beside it contemplating the stages of the body's dissolution. He ordered all his letters in New England destroyed on condition of returning a legal document his sister needed. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. This is what he said, quote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in Him, but I find Him not," unquote. It took him about a year to climb out of this darkness. In fact, during that time, he started reading a Catholic mystic by the name of Madame Guyon. And he never renounced the faith. He never walked away from the Lord. But as we have seen in oftentimes the rhetoric of the psalmists and the minor prophets, he was offering up his complaints to the Lord. You can imagine, I hope you can, losing 7 out of 13 children, losing 2 of his wives, being thrown into prison and losing years of his life for something that he never did. He started to doubt, but he came out of it. He persevered. He was steadfast. Why? Well, the simple answer is that his faith was genuine. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And John echoes this in the life of the believer through faith. He says in 1 John 5, 4-5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, Christians ultimately persevere in the faith. Why? I think the best way to explain it is that picture, that event in John chapter 6, where Jesus is saying all these hard sayings. He's all, if you want to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Wow, that's a little obscure. What does that mean, Jesus? And as a result, you know what happened? All these people just in droves were just flocking away from him. All these people that called themselves disciples of Jesus were just leaving him. And as they were going away and he looked back to his 12 disciples, he looked at them and he said, "Are you going to go away as well?" And Peter piped up, faithful Peter. And what did he say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go?" In my own words, I call that the impossibility of the contrary. You know what that means? Who else or what else in this world is going to give you what Jesus gives you? It's a simple and yet profound question. So many people think that what Christianity has to offer is not what they're looking for. But you know what they so often refuse to answer? You know what question they so often refuse to answer? What's going to happen to me after I die? See, they don't want to deal with that. They don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about what brought them to this world. What happened before I got here? What's the purpose or meaning of life? And what's going to happen after I'm gone? They don't want to ask those questions because they're too difficult. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, "You're going to go away too? Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And I think that is the heartbeat of Christians persevering in their steadfastness, because at the end of the day, even though we don't have all the answers to all the questions, this one thing we know, Jesus Christ conquered death and He offers the same to us. He offers the same to us. Eternal life with the Son of God together with the Father and the Spirit. This is the impossibility of the contrary. There are many times in my life, beloved, where I can't say I've been mad at God, but I have questioned what God is doing in my life. And I don't have a lot of answers to the questions. I don't. But I know this. He has given me unequivocal promises. He has given me unequivocal promises. Promises that have been demonstrated by His own life. Child of God, I will give you eternal life. And I demonstrate that by the fact that I have raised the Son of God from death to life, and that is your lot if you will persevere in the faith. He has promised that to me. So where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want you to consider thirdly, very briefly, that steadfastness in the Christian life avoids two ditches. Steadfastness avoids two ditches. One old Puritan once said this, "The road to heaven is a very narrow road, and there is a ditch on either side of the road. One ditch is called presumption, and the other ditch is called despair." And our tendency is to fall into one or the other. But God has put a hedge on both sides. The hedge that guards us from presumption is God's threats and His warnings. The hedge that guards us from despair are the promises of God. And both of these keep us on the path of perseverance until the end. So I want you to think about this morning as you think about supplementing your faith with perseverance. Some of you need to be reminded of the hedge of the warnings and the threats. Because some of you, let's just be honest, have a little too much of a cheap view of grace. Some of us in this place think God has forgiven me all my sins so I can just do whatever I want. Some of you would never say it that way. Some of you don't realize that you're saying it that way. Some people have tried to point it out to you. But what you need is the warnings and threats of God that say, to the effect, basically, if you don't persevere, you will perish. You say, well, you're putting a lot of focus on me. Okay, well, the Bible does. There's something behind that. And what's behind that is God is going to preserve all of His elect. There's no doubt about that. Okay? But how does that manifest itself? That manifests itself in you persevering in steadfastness. You not forsaking God. You not forsaking His ways. You not forsaking His Word. You not forsaking the correction that He gives. But then there's others of us that have weak faith. And what we need is the hedge of God's promises. We need to stop focusing as much on ourselves, and we need to focus more on the promises of God. God has done it, and He will bring it to completion. I don't know where you are this morning. That's something that is between you and God and you need to figure out. But these two hedges have been placed on this narrow road to heaven to keep us in the path of faith. So let me just give a question to some of our young people this morning. Some of our young people who have not yet set their hand on the plow. I want you to think long and hard before you choose to quote unquote believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? Say, why would you do that? I'll tell you why. Because too often I think there is a pattern and a rhythm in our country, and in other countries as well, of just trying to get people to make these decisions. Just make these decisions. Just follow Jesus. You know, get baptized, all these types of things. But people don't stop and think about what that's going to mean. Let me give you an example of what that means. But before I got married, when I was a single man, okay, very much wanted to be married, and went into a coffee shop one day, and I was reading something, I can't remember what it was, but I was a committed Christian, I was dedicated to the Lord with all my foibles and flaws. And there was a young lady there, she was very attractive, and she began to flirt with me, and of course I started to reciprocate. And long and the short of it, I found out that she was not a Christian. And I went home that day, and I called my friend, and we started talking, and I told him what had happened, and he's like, "Why are you depressed?" I'm like, "Well, I'm kind of discouraged because, like, I just can't pursue this girl. I just can't." "Well, what do you mean you can't pursue?" "Well, she's not a Christian. She's just not a Christian. So, like, it's just not an option. I'm just not going to pursue a mate that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with and raise children with and do all these things with and share life with who doesn't hold my view of life and eternity. I just can't do it." And I just tell you that story, young people, to say, like, when you make a decision to follow Christ, what you're doing is you're making an all-inclusive decision. It touches, like tentacles, every area of your life. It touches your finances, it touches your education, it touches your decisions about who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And this is what Jesus meant when He said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You need to consider long and hard, prayerfully, whether you are willing to make this commitment to Christ. Now, The other side of that equation is God is going to, by His grace, sustain you if you are a true child of God. But it does not undercut the fact that you need to stop and consider, am I really ready to set my hand to this plow? You see, Jesus was steadfast. When He left His throne in heaven, He was steadfast to become a man and take the penalty for our sins. When He determined to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, He was steadfast. He was steadfast when He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem to die for the sins of His people. He was steadfast when He stretched out His arms to take the penalty for your sin. He was steadfast when He breathed His last breath. He was steadfast. And He's going to be just as steadfast to return one day to judge the living and the dead and establish His kingdom and reward all those who in this life decided that it was worth it to sacrifice all in order to gain all. So this morning, I just want to bring the gospel to bear upon your hearts and souls. Okay? What are you committing to when you think about steadfastness? You're committing to follow a Lord who has come, and we're thinking about it this year in the time of December, who has come into this world and become a man to take the penalty for your sins. What are your sins? The fact that you have offended a holy God. You have broken His law. You have despised Him. You have brought shame upon Him because you are an image bearer of Him. You bear His image and you have broken His law. And the worst part is that for some of us, maybe not you, but for some unbelievers, they don't even care. And that just heaps more wrath and judgment upon you. But you have broken God's law and you deserve eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. And on the other hand, God expects you to be perfect and you're not. And so Jesus comes and on the one hand, He lives the perfect life that you could never live. And He covers the sins that would bring you punishment. And through that, He gives you eternal life. And all you have to do is believe on this Lord. Turn from your sins. Turn from them. And believe in Jesus Christ, and the Scriptures say, you will be saved. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you continue in that steadfastness to receive the reward that He has promised you through the merits of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I don't ask you so much to focus on your own steadfastness. I ask you and encourage you to focus on the steadfastness of Christ and let that be the foundation upon which you pursue heaven and exhibit your steadfastness before a watching world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that because of His steadfastness, Father, we can persevere. And we pray, Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, cause these truths to be cultivated into our hearts, Father, and that we would, for Your glory and by Your grace and for our good, be steadfast in the faith until the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. But stand